Well, good evening and welcome along to this, our evening service tonight here in Ballyhenry. The first evening of a series of three where we are delighted to have a guest speaker along each evening to look at a particular topic of relevance in the contemporary world. Tonight, our speaker, picture on the front, real person on the front row is John Woodside. John has been here before. John is the minister of Drogheda Presbyterian Church and has already been in Dublin today and is preaching down there and now up here today and managed to get from Dublin to Belfast without even having to use a bike today, which is good given that I think we're 200 people doing that journey today by other means. So, John, thank you for coming up. We've enjoyed you before and benefited from your ministry, and we look forward to you sharing with us later on. Tonight, as you'll see, the topic is, Has Science Buried God? My mind ran to John on this topic because of John's background in Bible teaching, which is what he does every week and every week of the year. But interestingly, and of relevance tonight, John's professional background before going into ministry was in biological sciences. So John comes from a variety of angles tonight on this particular topic, and we very much look forward to that. Let me just give you a heads up what's planned for the next two Sunday nights. Next Sunday evening, we have a visit from a guy called Alan Cousins. And Alan is from Newcastle. He's a member of Newcastle Baptist. Alan's background is in business. He worked for a number of years in a senior role with Volvo Cars, and now works full-time for a missions organization here in Ireland. And Alan will be talking on the topic, Is Jesus the Only Way in a World of where tolerance is the whole watchword and all that kind of stuff? Do we really believe Jesus is the only way? And if we do, how do we engage with people who don't believe that? And then the following week, Sunday the 25th, Norman Cameron is the minister of Highkirk Presbyterian in Ballymena, one of the larger Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland. And Norman's coming to talk about the topic, Open to the Spirit, looking at the person of work and work of the Holy Spirit and pushing us and probing in terms of what we really believe about the Holy Spirit and what it looks like for the individual and for a congregation to truly be open to the work of the Spirit among us. So that's what's on the agenda. Let me encourage you to consider joining with us for each of these evenings. And as with this evening, the services will conclude with a cup of tea and then time for question and answer. And on the third evening, the one when Norman's here, we will have a book stall and we'll endeavour to gather books together that are of relevance to the topics that have been looked at on each of the three evenings. I'm going to begin by singing two songs, songs that encourage us to begin by reflecting upon God as creator and the uniqueness of the name of Jesus. And we're going to stand to sing All Creatures of Our God and King and At Your Name.
Thank you.
Together. Father, we thank you for the invitation to place faith in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that in him you have given us everything we need for life and for salvation. Father, our prayer tonight is that you would open our eyes further to see Jesus Christ and to understand what it means to have confidence in him. Thank you, Father, for your word, that it is trustworthy and true. Lord, tonight we pray that you would help us to grow in our confidence in it and in our understanding of how to handle it aright. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for times when we have been careless in these things. And Lord, we thank you for John. Thank you for bringing him safely to us this evening. Thank you for your hand upon him since he was last with us, and also your hand upon us. And so, Father, we look forward now to what you would have to say to us through him as he teaches us from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. John, you're very welcome.
Thank you very much, Niall, for your very warm welcome. It's lovely to be back in Ballyhenry. And I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, number 14. Psalm 14, it's on page 549 of the Pew Bibles. This is God's word. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is anyone who understands or who seeks God. But all have turned away and all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call out to the Lord, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's take just a moment to pray as we come to God's word. Lord, you have hidden your truth and yourself from the worldly wise, and you reveal yourself to those who come with the humility of little children. Grant to each of us this evening as we come to your word, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. I'm sure you'll agree that there are many important questions that we could be thinking about this evening. And maybe many people who wouldn't bother coming to a church think we should be thinking about those other questions. For example, there may be, at a global scale, the battle against hunger or conflict in the world or climate change, or maybe community issues such as sectarianism and unemployment, trying to get work so that our young people don't have to leave the province. Or maybe there are personal issues such as health. Many come tonight worried about ourselves or someone else because of health issues, or relationships, or family matters, or finance. Now, all of those matters are tremendously important and they deserve our best attention. But according to the Bible, there is one issue that is infinitely more important even than these important issues, and that is the matter of our relationship to God. Because whether or not we find solutions to sectarianism or the troubles or unemployment, one thing you realize is that your life and my life on this earth is relatively short, and in a relatively short time, you and I will have to stand and give account to God for our lives, whether we like that or not. Now, many will react, of course, with scorn at that statement. They will agree with those mentioned in the first verse of this psalm, that there is no God to whom we are accountable, and therefore we need to get on with these other matters in life which are more important. It's a condition which the Bible calls unbelief. For some, I suppose it's more of a lifestyle choice than a conviction. I know many, many people who will probably say to you rather vaguely, there's no God, but they've never really thought about the matter. What they really mean is that God has no place in my thinking or my life. I don't really have time for that sort of stuff. I get on with the things that are more important to me. But then there are other people who say those things because it is a matter for them of thoughtful conviction. They claim to be atheist or agnostic as a matter of having thought the matter through. And they usually back up that conviction in a number of pretty familiar ways. They say, for example, that the trouble with you Christians is that you're out of date. A belief in God is outdated. It was okay for people of past generations when folks were brought up in a world of superstition and irrational fears, but we're in the 21st century. So the problem with belief in God, they would say, is that it's out of date. We're in the 21st century. Or some put it another way. They say, well, it's okay for people who are unintelligent, but no intelligent person can possibly continue to believe in God. That, incidentally, is the view that is promoted by Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. He tries to demonstrate that, by and large, Christians are from the less intelligent part of the community. So it's outdated, according to some, or it's for the unintelligent, or a slightly different angle in that is that it's something that you'll find among uneducated people. But anybody who is educated, especially in the realm of science, cannot really continue to believe in that kind of thing. So, according to this view, belief in God is the mark of those who are out of date, or unintelligent, or uneducated. And it's not compatible with being modern, with being intelligent, or with being educated. I think that, by and large, is the kind of underlying argument that most people will put to you when they claim that there is no God. Now, the author of Psalm 14, is equally blunt in his assessment. He begins very directly. He said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's a fairly direct kind of statement to make. He doesn't try to be politically correct, or he doesn't try to be overly sensitive. He puts it in a very direct fashion. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In other words, everybody, he's saying, who does not believe in God does so because they are foolish. Now, by foolish here, he doesn't mean that they're intellectually stupid, but they're people who have not thought through the issue. Their thinking is superficial. And if they had truly thought through the matter, they could not come to that conclusion. Why would the psalmist say such a thing, and how could we, some 3,000 years later, back up what he has to say? Well, first of all, I think he would, and let me just mention, I think, probably seven things. So that maybe sounds a lot, but I'm going to move through them pretty fast. Seven pointers to help our thinking this evening. First of all, the false premises on which unbelief is based. The first thing we need to remind ourselves of, and it's pretty obvious, is that unbelief is not at all a modern idea. Here's the psalmist writing somewhere around 3,000 years ago. And clearly, atheism or unbelief was very prevalent in his own day. He's speaking here about those who say there is no God. He's living in a very ancient community as far as we are concerned. Indeed, unbelief goes back not only to the psalmist, but it is as ancient and old-fashioned, if you like, as the Garden of Eden. So it's nothing at all to do with being modern. And secondly, it's nothing at all to do with being intelligent or educated. But the fact is, for every intelligent and educated person who comes to you and say, I don't believe in God, I think it's not difficult to find another 100 such people who are not particularly noted for being intelligent or highly educated, who say exactly the same thing. Go along to any pub or club and you will find 100 people who will tell you, oh, I don't believe in all that stuff. So unbelief or disbelief is something that's right across the board, intelligent, unintelligent, educated and uneducated. It has nothing to do with being educated or intelligent. And furthermore, it is a fact, whether we like it or not, that some of the most intelligent and educated people in the history of the human race have been Christian believers. Now, I don't want to spend time on enlisting those, but for example, most of the founding fathers of modern science were Christians. People like Sir Isaac Newton, the father of science itself, or physics, was a Christian. Spent more time studying the Bible than he did studying science. Sir Robert Boyle from Cork, from whom is named Boyle's Law, was a very committed Christian. Go to Botanic Gardens in Belfast and you'll see the statue of Lord Kelvin. He was a professor of what's called low temperature physics, a very brilliant man. You've heard of degrees Celsius, degrees Fahrenheit, degrees Kelvin, that's very low temperature. Well, Lord Kelvin was a very committed Christian. Those are just three, perhaps among the founding fathers, but even if we come up to a modern day, we think, for example, of Francis Collins, who headed up the team that recently unraveled the human genome. Well, he's a very committed Christian. Those are just some examples of the fact that many of the finest minds and the most educated people in the world have been Christians. So let's get right out of our minds right from the beginning that whether we believe in God or don't believe in God, it has nothing at all to do with being modern, with being intelligent or unintelligent, or with being educated or uneducated. That is a completely false premise, and we should not let anybody try to argue that to us. The second thing that the psalmist says to us is that unbelief is not a condition of the intellect, but it's a condition of the heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What he's telling us is that unbelief doesn't come because we've thought this matter through with an objective approach and come to the conclusion that there can't be any God, but it comes from a prejudice of the human heart. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. He's speaking of God's creation. He says the evidence is plain to them, but they suppress or they hold down the truth. They refuse to honor God. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Their foolish hearts became dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. There's something in the human heart that wants to suppress the knowledge of God. We're at heart rebels, every one of us. We have all turned aside, says the psalmist. We don't want God in our thinking. And that's very evident, for example, in the writings of Richard Dawkins. Let me just use one single quote from him. He says, life began with a molecule which was able to replicate itself, and we have to assume that it happened by accident, since the only alternative is an intelligent creator, and we will give no room for that idea. In other words, we exclude the concept of God right from the beginning. That's not even in our thinking. And therefore, we have to conclude that the only alternative is that it happened by chance. So unbelief is not a condition of the intellect. It's not the result of clever thought. It is a result of a prejudice of the human heart. Let me make a third pointer. And that is just to say that unbelief represents a very limited understanding of reality and of the world in which we live. Let me tell a story. Here's a scientist, and he lives on a cliffside. And he looks out across the bay in front of him, across the sea, and he sees an unexpected intermittent light beginning to flash. He's never seen this light before. And so, being a scientist, he immediately switches on all his instruments. And in a few seconds, he has measured everything that science can say about that light. Its wavelength, its intensity, its frequency, and so on. And he can tabulate it all, and he can do a printout on his computer. And he has summed up everything there is to say about that light, as far as science is concerned. But down on the beach below, there's a young girl, and she blushes with excitement when she sees that light flashing, because she knows two things that the scientist does not know. Number one, she knows that her boyfriend lives across the bay and that it's Valentine's Day and he promised to send her a message. And number two, she's a girl guide and she understands Morse code. And the message says, I love you, I love you, I love you. Now, which of those two people, and incidentally, she was no good at physics, this young girl, she failed her GCSE, she wasn't at all good in science, but which of the two understood the more important aspect of light? Well, surely it was the young girl who understood the meaning and the message behind it. Yes, he could speak about the mechanism, how the thing works, but she had understood the meaning. Science can tell us how God's world works. That's all it can do. It can't go beyond that. And it struggles to do that. But in the Bible, God speaks in two books, in the world of creation. There we study his works and we work out or find out how his creation works. And then in his word, we find out why the world is here and why we are here and what has gone wrong and how it can be put right. Two aspects of the same truth, if you like, that go together. But science alone is a very limited understanding of the reality of our lives and of the world. Let's come fourthly to the evidence that unbelief ignores. Let me just mention a number of things again. Take, for example, the very nature of the universe in which we live. According to the latest science, somewhere around 13.7 billion years ago, give or take a few weeks, the Earth as we know it, or the universe as we know it, that means all the planets, the solar systems, the galaxies, in this unimaginably vast universe, was once compressed into something so small that it was less than the size of a single atom. It's what Hawking calls a singularity. Everything, according to this understanding of the universe, was compressed into this incredibly small and dense particle, one might call it. And somewhere around 13.7 billion years ago, it exploded. And it created the universe in which you and I live and exist today. That's what we call the Big Bang Theory. And of course, and I'm not, by the way, criticizing that theory as such at all. But what I'm saying is that it raises immediately two or three questions. Number one question is, where did that singularity, that dense particle, come from in the beginning? Now, I'm sure you'll agree there are only two possibilities. It was either always there, or it came into being out of nothing. Let's take the second suggestion. Did this particle come into being out of nothing? Well, if it did, it's the first and only time in the history of science that nothing has become something. There is no scientific evidence for that whatsoever, that nothing at all can become something. That is beyond the realm of science. The second possibility is that it always existed for all eternity. Indeed, there's a scientist called Professor Hoyle who believed in the constant state theory that the universe was always here. Well, let's assume for a moment that this singularity was always there for all eternity in this stable condition. Well, what acted upon that singularity to cause it to explode? Because there cannot be an effect that has no cause. Never in the history of science has there been an effect without a cause. So something beyond and outside of that particle had to act upon it to cause it to explode. And here's the third question. When it did explode, how did it produce this remarkably elegant and wonderfully balanced, incredible universe in which we live, including your body and your brain, and this amazingly complex and yet delicately balanced world in which we live? Well, let me read the words of Paul Davies, who's a professor of cosmology in London. This is what he said. The universe is so incredibly unlikely, it is hard to resist the conclusion that some greater influence which had an overview of the entire universe was there at the beginning and was able to manipulate all the parts. Now, he's not a believer. He's an atheist indeed. But he's saying the evidence points to the fact there had to be somebody or something there at the very beginning to organize and plan the whole thing. Or let's take Arturo Penzias, I think is his name. He's a Jewish scientist. He was the one who actually discovered what we call that background radiation, which is the, if you like, the afterglow of the Big Bang, as scientists understand it. In other words, he was the one who produced the evidence for the Big Bang theory. And this is what he says. He says, what we see is consistent with purposeful creation, and exactly what I would expect if I had only the first three chapters of the Bible to go by. Genesis 1 puts it even more simply than that. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing at all incompatible. Indeed, all the evidence points to the fact of a thoughtful creator and a purposeful creator behind the universe. That is the conclusion not of believers, but of those who study cosmology. Let's come to a second piece of evidence, and that is not the world around us, but we ourselves, our humanness, if you like, how we are made. Think, for example, of what we call conscience. Why is it that you and I have this sense of right and wrong? Why is it that people are always crying out for human rights, and especially unbelieving people are very big into human rights? Indeed, so they should be. But where is the logic in being an unbeliever and being concerned about human rights? Because after all, according to secular theory, we are nothing but higher animals. We live by survival of the fittest. The strong crush the weak. Those who are at the top of the pile crush those at the bottom of the pile. Go out into the Maasai Mara in Kenya, and you'll see a lion pack hunting down a gazelle, and they literally eat it alive. And when they're finished, rather than going to bed with a bad conscience, they go to sleep and they sleep off their meal, because there is no such thing as conscience in the world of survival of the fittest. Now, if you and I are simply higher animals, why do we not commend Hitler for crushing those that he considered to be weak? Why do we care for those with disability and elderly people who are not able to contribute any longer in the material sense to society, and those who are vulnerable? Why should we care for them if they're nothing but animals? After all, in the animal kingdom, the weak are left behind to die. Why should we care? Well, of course, there's a very good reason that we care. Because we were made in the image of God, and God has implanted his moral law on our hearts in the form of conscience. According to Romans 1, that's what Paul tells us. We have built within us that moral compass that reflects the God, the moral God who made us. But there is no logic to the secular position in shouting about human rights. They are denying the very thing that they claim to believe. There's an absolute logic when we understand that we're made in the image of God, and every single human being is precious and important and to be valued and to be cared for and to be protected. Or take another feature of human life, and that is what's commonly called religion. Just last year, there was an academic survey done in 250 nations or states, not by Christians again, but by an academic group right across those nations, and they were asking the question about whether or not people believed in a God. And they discovered across those 250 nation states that over 80% of people believed in some kind of God. Indeed, another 10% were not quite sure. They had some vague belief in God. But certainly over 80% had a specific belief in some kind of God, some higher being behind the universe. So that is simply how people are built. Or let me take a survey that was done just a couple of years ago in the Oxford Centre for Anthropology. And they were looking at children. And they came to the conclusion that children have what they call a predisposition to believe in God. And a predisposition to believe that the world is created for a purpose. They don't have to be taught those things. That's built into the very nature of who we are. Again, we're talking about a secular study. This is not Christians. These are secular scientists. Or think, for example, of communities like the Aborigines or the Maoris in New Zealand or the Central African Pygmies who believed in a creator God before any Christian missionaries came. Now, why is it that there's this almost indelible sense of God or this greater being in the human race? Well, because the Bible says you made us for yourself, that we might seek after you and find you. We were made for God. There's that deep instinct in the human race all over the world, and people like Richard Dawkins cannot explain it. Why is it that people have this sense of God and they turn in some form to religion because they believe in this creator God? Or let's take another aspect of human life, and that is our longing and desire for meaning. Think, for example, of what the secular message is telling us. That you and I are meaningless in the sense that the universe came into being by a meaningless explosion. And you and I are the byproduct of a meaningless evolutionary process. So our origin is meaningless, and when we die, it's meaningless. And yet, in between those two meaningless endpoints, we've got to give some kind of meaning to our lives. I know it's true, sadly, here in Northern Ireland, but it's certainly true in the Republic that there's an epidemic of suicide among especially 15 to 25-year-old men. And a number of years ago, the Irish College of Psychiatrists were reflecting on this tragic fact, and they came to the conclusion that the cause was binge drinking and drug taking. But just, I think it was about 18 months ago, they revisited that decision. And they came to the conclusion that these things are not the cause. They're merely the symptoms of the cause. But the real cause, they said, was that young people in Ireland today have lost what they called a religious worldview and have lost any sense of significance or meaning in their lives. You and I were built for meaning. We were built for a purpose. We cannot live without meaning. We can't live merely to eat and drink and sleep and go to bed and get up the next day and do exactly the same thing. We were made for a purpose, and that's why we seek to find a meaning in our lives. I was very struck by this once when I was a teacher. I was taken along to a particular home for a birthday party, and it's a story I suppose I'll never forget because it left a big impression on me at the time. It was to a home where the father of the home was an academic in a local university, and his wife taught in the same college as me. He was a very aggressive atheist, and I didn't particularly want to go for this meal, I've got to say, but there I was at the table, and I think he waited for all about 30 seconds before he launched straight into this particular conversation. And he said something to the effect, "How can someone with your intelligence, I believe you're into all this religion or something, how can anybody with intelligence believe that stuff?" So it was a fairly straightforward beginning to our meal. We got right into the subject. And I remember asking him what he believed. And incidentally, this is a good thing to do. Don't always defend the gospel. Ask other people what they believe and let them defend what they believe. Well, he said that he was, and I don't know if he used exactly these words, but what he was saying was that he was what we call a chemical determinist, that we're nothing but the chemicals that make us up, the DNA, the chromosomes, the elements and so on. That's all we are, nothing more than that. And I said to him, "Tony, can you live by that philosophy?" And he said, "What do you mean?" Well, here's your little boy, Patrick, and he goes out onto the Lisburn Road and a big red bus comes down and runs over him. To you, that's just a rearrangement of chemicals on the road. That's all you interpret that event as. Now, of course, it was a pretty blunt or not a very pleasant illustration, and he didn't like the illustration and said so. But I remember saying to him, "Tony, I'm not saying that, but that's what you're saying. You're saying that's all that's happened. Why do you attribute to your little boy a significance and a meaning and a purpose and a value that he doesn't have, according to your philosophy? He's nothing but chemicals, that's all. Why do you feel the way you do about him? And I suppose what struck me in the conversation was what he said next. He said, I suppose I've never thought of that. So I asked him, do you mean that you're teaching one thing in the classroom, but you live by another set of values altogether? You're effectively living a lie. You're saying one thing, but you can't live by it. And he said, I suppose I am. So we went on to talk, and I was saying, Tony, do you mind if I tell you why it is that you attribute to Patrick a value and a meaning and a significance and a purpose that he doesn't have according to your philosophy? It's because he has a meaning. And your heart tells you that. You know within your heart that he is significant, way more than the mere chemicals that make him up. And as we carried on the conversation, it wasn't very long until we were talking about the gospel. Because it's only the gospel that makes sense of who we are and why we're here and what has gone wrong and how it can be put right. And his final words to me in that conversation were, John, I would dearly love to believe that what you're telling me is true. Because we were made for meaning. We were made for purpose. We can't live without it. And when people say those things, they're living a lie. But here's another aspect of our human condition. We've thought, for example, of our conscience. We've thought of this instinct that there's a God. We've thought of this longing for meaning. But we also have this instinct that we were made for more than this life, that we were made for beyond this life. And that is true whether you go back to the ancient Egyptians and their pyramids as they took their wealth from this world and hoped to bring it into what they believed was the next world. Or you can go to northern France or southern Spain and you'll find caves there where Stone Age men, maybe Stone Age women, have depicted pictures of the afterlife. Here are very primitive peoples. And even they, if you like, had this instinct that we were made for more than this life. We were made for something beyond. And so they have all these pictures of an afterlife, and they have flowers and so on, celebrating the afterlife. There's something within us that tells us we were made for more than this life alone. I always remember being invited to speak at a men's meeting, a business meeting in the city of Kilkenny. And the chairman, when he invited me to speak to this group of professional men, warned me not to speak in anything religious. The chairman was a Jew, incidentally. There were a couple of Muslim chaps in the group. The rest, I think, were probably nominal Christian of some kind, but they weren't there on a religious basis. And so it was a Rotary Club. I was asked to speak on something non-religious. So I said, what do you want me to talk about? So he said, tell us about your work. So somehow I had to speak about my work in a way that apparently was not religious. But I'll not go into what I said, but what was interesting to me was at the end of that little talk, the very first question, hand up, local surgeon. This was a non-religious group, people who didn't want any religion in the talk, apparently. But his first question, he said, every day in my life, we help people die without pain. Can you tell me how we can help people die with hope? That was his question. And I said to him, well, no, I can't really, but I can point you to one person I think who maybe can. The only person that I know who can stand with authority at a graveside and say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And it wasn't very long until we were talking again about the gospel. Because here was a man who was a surgeon. He saw people die every day. And he felt this tremendous need to give people hope. Why? Because God has put eternity in the heart. We were made not only for this life, but we were made for eternity. Again, I had a somewhat sad and amusing example of this. I have relatives who are ardent atheists. They're relatives more of my wife. But one of them died 3 or 4 years ago, and I was along at the funeral. And they were not only atheists, but they were very vocal atheists. And the one thing they never talked about when I went to visit them, as I did every Christmas, they never asked me about my work. That was an embarrassing subject. You didn't want to bring that sort of stuff into the conversation, so it was never mentioned. They talked about everything else under the sun. But here we were at the funeral. The husband had died. I was talking to the wife over a cup of tea at the gathering afterwards. And what I admired about their funeral service was they had been consistent. No hymns, no prayers, no readings of the Bible, nothing at all of God. Poems and music and so on, but nothing at all of God. At least they were consistent. Well, almost consistent. Because there we were standing in the conversation, having a cup of tea, and she said to me, "Well, John, I suppose," she said, "he's looking down on us now." Now, it wasn't a time to question what she said, but I felt like saying, well, let's call her Bridget. That's not her name. Bridget, how can you possibly say that? After your career of atheism, where does this instinct come from that somehow he still exists and he's somehow looking down on us now? Well, of course, it's a God-given instinct, isn't it? God has put eternity in the heart. So whether we look at the creation around us or look at the makeup of our own humanness, we see the evidence of God in both. But let us come, fifthly, to the supreme evidence that we have for the existence of God. Because Christian people don't believe merely in some kind of great being up there who created the universe. Christians believe specifically in a God who has come down among us and revealed himself and made himself known. That's what the Bible is telling us, that Jesus is none other than God come among us in the flesh. So if we want people to consider the question of God, the best thing we can do is to say, well, look at Jesus. How can you explain this man? How can you explain his character, his claims, the things that he said and the things that he did? He said the most outrageous things, did he not? He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I am God come among you. Look at me and you're seeing God." He said, "I've come from the Father and I'm going back to the Father, and I've come not only to reveal the Father to you, but to reconcile you to the Father. And one day," he says, "you will be judged according to me." Now, what outrageous, arrogant claims those would be if they were not true. But it so happens that Jesus not only made these incredible claims, but he also did incredible things that authenticated those claims. We see him healing the sick, speaking with authority to a storm and saying, "Be quiet," to disease and even to death. He made tremendous claims. He demonstrated his divine authority by the things that he did. And yet, someone who made these most what we would consider outrageous claims was utterly humble, utterly self-effacing, and he taught his followers also to be humble. "Blessed are the meek," he said, "for they shall inherit the earth." There was nothing arrogant, there was nothing egotistical about Jesus in that sense. And yet he made these amazing claims to be none other than God the Son. He showed tremendous love for the outsider and for the outcast, the prostitute, and those that society rejected. He claimed that his death was the very reason that he came to reconcile us to God, and that he would rise again on the third day. And you'll remember how his disillusioned disciples fled. They couldn't quite take in this talk of the resurrection. And yet, just 48 hours later, those same men and women who were hiding in an upper room for fear of the authorities in complete disillusionment were standing in those same streets before those same authorities saying, "You crucified him, but God raised him, and we are witnesses of these things." The Christian church is a resurrection movement. It would have died a death, as we say, it was dead in the water, were it not for the resurrection. But it was because of the resurrection that the church exploded in growth in that first century and is growing to this day. So the Bible is inviting us, if you want to ask this question, is there a God or not? Don't just think of some airy-fairy concept of a God up there. Look at Jesus and ask yourself this question. Does he have the ring of truth? What do you conclude about Jesus? Someone has called it a trilemma, meaning that there are really only three options. was Jesus some kind of deluded fanatic who thought he was God? Someone that we should, you know, take away and put in a psychiatric unit? If somebody came in here tonight and claimed to be God, well, we would reckon that they had some psychiatric problem. Well, was Jesus some kind of deluded fanatic? Well, I think you've only got to stop and read the Gospels and you will come to the conclusion very probably that there never was a more sane man who ever stood on this earth. No one more balanced in his character and in his teaching. I think we would be hard pushed to conclude that Jesus was some psychiatric case, some deluded fanatic. Well, there's a second possibility that he was a deliberate deceiver. He tried to manipulate people for whatever religious reasons. He was a liar, if you like, but he was deceiving people. He wanted to gain a crowd. Well, again, I think as you look at the life of Jesus, you would be very hard pushed to come to that conclusion. No one was more concerned for the truth. No one was more concerned to expose hypocrisy and falsehood than Jesus. He was passionately concerned about the truth. So, was he a liar? Was he a lunatic, as people put it? Or is he Lord? Or some people put it another simple way. Was he mad? Was he bad? Or is he God? Because there really is no alternative. You've got to come to your conclusion about Jesus. And then you come to your conclusion about God. Perhaps I could add in two final little pointers for our consideration. And that is the evidence of personal experience. Because the Bible doesn't invite us to discuss this as some kind of intellectual thing. The Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Think just for a moment of some of the stories of those who have come to Christian faith down through the centuries across all the cultures. And they share the same common experience that Christians speak about. Think, for example, of C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist. And yet he wrote later in his life that autobiography called Surprised by Joy. There came to a point where there was a dawning in his life. Indeed, he would tell us that as he was going on the bus to Chester Zoo, he did not believe in God. And when he got off the bus at the other end, he did believe in God. But this is how he describes his experience. He said, "I do not believe in the sun," that's S-U-N, "I do not believe in the sun because I can see the sun, but because by the sun I can see everything else." In other words, it was when he came to the knowledge of God that everything else began to make sense in his life. His whole life for the first time began to fit together. Up until that point it was fragmented and confused. But the moment he came to the knowledge of God in Christ, the whole thing began to come together. "Don't believe in the sun because I can see the sun, but because by the sun I can see everything else." Some of you may know the name A.N. Wilson. He is a pretty famous author and journalist and a very ardent and outspoken atheist, or indeed was until very recently. And one of the famous books he wrote was against C.S. Lewis, ridiculing C.S. Lewis's Christian faith. He has written an autobiography of Lewis. It's a fairly cynical one. Just in recent years, on Easter, I think 3 Easters ago, A.N. Wilson, to the amazement of all those who knew him, including Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, all of whom were his friends, he professed that he had come to Christian faith. And what he says was that all along he knew something that he didn't want to admit. The way he put it was not cool in my profession to be a Christian. And so he suppressed the evidence for it. But he came to the point where he said he could no longer accept that the materialistic understanding of the universe could explain even poetry and music, which he loved so much. The beauty of the world cannot be explained by a materialistic mindset. Those were just some of the things that brought him back to the New Testament and to the Jesus of the Gospels. And at the moment, or just recently, has been producing a series on BBC on history. But A.N. Wilson has become a Christian. And I don't know why you're here tonight. It may be that everyone here has already come with Christian faith. Maybe you have come without a Christian faith as yet. But God says to us in the Bible, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. The barrier to belief is not intellect, but human pride. It's only when we humble ourselves before God that he will reveal himself to us. God resists the proud and he lifts up the humble. I think of Mike, who studied with me at Queen's in Belfast. Mike was an atheist. We shared a flat together and we were very good friends, but we had many very good conversations on what we believed, and every argument I had for God and Christian faith, he had another one against. There came a time when I said, Mike, I've nothing more to say to you. You really don't want to believe, so there's no point in me talking anymore. And he was a bit upset at that. I think he enjoyed the arguments. I suppose I did as well. But I remember saying to him, Mike, you're studying science. And the way we do science is we have a hypothesis and we test it out. We don't prejudge an issue and say it, you know, it's not true without at least examining and looking at the evidence and testing it to see. So here's a hypothesis for you. Let's suppose for a moment that God really is there. Would you be willing then to acknowledge that God and bow before him? So here's a test for you. Why don't you get on your knees in your bedroom by yourself when nobody else is around and nobody else can see, and bow before this God who you don't know whether he exists or not, and say, Lord, if you're really there, reveal yourself to me. And we left it at that. We disappeared off for the summer holidays, and I forgot all about what we had talked about. But he came back the following September or October and said nothing for quite a while. But then he came to me one day and said, John, I did what you said. He said, even in the act of kneeling, getting on my knees in the little attic room, he said, I knew I was in the presence of God. He wasn't yet a Christian, but he came later on to Christian faith. But it was in the act of kneeling before this God that he didn't know whether he existed or not, that it was where he took the first step. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The evidence of personal experience. Let me come to the seventh and last point you'll be glad to know. If you've fallen asleep, you can start to waken up just now. And that is the chance that unbelief takes. I always remember a very sad piece of news. It was many years ago now, hearing of a young soldier who was in Hollywood barracks who had blown out his brains, not because he was suicidal, but because he was taking part in a foolish game of Russian roulette. What a tragic way to lose your life, on a stupid game of chance. And this young man risked his whole life on that chance, and he lost. And here's the psalmist saying, to as the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So let me ask you tonight, if you come to church and you're saying, well, I don't believe there's a God, are you sure about it? Are you absolutely certain that this universe and your life and this world came into being by nothing more than blind chance? Are you sure that you're right and that Jesus Christ is wrong? That there is no heaven and there is no hell? That when you die, that's it, and you will not have to stand and give account of your life? I think the psalmist would say to you and to me, well, if that's our position, we need to reconsider the evidence, unless we're a fool. Consider again the superficial basis upon which unbelief is founded. Consider again that prejudice of heart that we all have. None of us wants God in our lives. We all want to live our own way. That's how we're all built, because of our sin. Consider again the person of Jesus, his claims, his character, his actions, and ask, what do we make of him? Consider again the testimony of millions of people across all cultures and all generations who testify that through Christ they have come to know God. I wonder, do you have the courage to go to your own room tonight if you come in unbelief? Say, Lord, I'm not sure if you're there at all or not, but I'm coming to you with all my doubts and my questions and my perplexities, and I'm asking you if you're really there, that you will reveal yourself to me. So that if that is the case, I will be able to say with millions of others, once I was blind, but now I see. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's take a moment to pray. And then, Niall, I'm going to hand back to you for the end of the service. Let's pray. Father, we know that with all our combined human cleverness, we could never discover you unless you chose to reveal yourself to us. And yet you have said in your word that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Lord, help us to do that, to humbly and diligently seek you. And will you reward us by revealing yourself to us, that we may love and serve and honor you, for you alone are worthy. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you for listening. Niall, back to you.
John, thank you. I can assure you that no one was sleeping. Laura and Donna are going to come and sing for us.
Over me.
Beautiful, thank you. Let's just pause for a moment, quietness. Father, thank you for nights like tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for music that warms our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would work in our lives tonight, meeting us where we are, doing what needs to be done. For your glory and our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to mention, in a fortnight's time, we are hoping to launch our new church website. One of the areas on that website will be an audio area where you'll be able to download talks. And we are grateful to John for giving permission for 5 talks that he gave a number of years ago in another context than this, based on the book of Romans, really unpacking the gospel and what it means in 5 talks of similar content and length and quality as tonight. And we look forward to those being available on our website, so you can stick those on your phone or in the car or wherever, and you can have 5 more goes at listening to John. So thank you, John, for that. Going to stand and sing together the hymn All Heaven Declares. Love of God and the peace of Christ and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit rest upon us and go with us. Amen. Have a seat. I'll explain to you what happens now. One thing that can happen now is that you can go home. And by all means, if you need to head on, do that, and thank you for coming this evening.